Good morning.
Good morning.
When Sue called me last summer and asked if I would teach this year at Women's Bible Study, I hesitated. Part of me struggles as I don't particularly like the attention of getting up here and having all your eyes on me. I also struggle with knowing that I'm not really gifted at articulating myself and speaking, and that's why I'll be reading most of this talk. But the main reason that I struggle with teaching is that I know the verse in James 3:1 that says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." I feel the weight of responsibility to know the truth if I'm to speak. Who am I to get up here and speak to you all authoritatively and know what God's Word says? In fact, this past fall, I went to a Women in the Word workshop conference to help myself be better equipped at teaching God's Word. And there in my small group, I actually cried about my fears of teaching and saying something that was wrong or untrue. Ironic that the passage I chose from the two that Sue had offered to me was ultimately about truth. Then last Tuesday, I went on a field trip with my son Nathaniel and his kindergarten class. We went to the River Bend Nature Center, and the theme of the field trip was the five senses. In the barn area, the instructor talked about the sense of smell and pulled out a Madagascar cockroach, talking about how it breathes through, or it smells through its antenna. And then he pulled out a snake, talking about its tongue, and lastly, the guinea pig, and stated that all mammals smell out of their nose. One of the children raised their hands and said, "I smell out of my nose, but I'm not an animal." The instructor broke my heart when he then told the kids in reply that, yes, we are all animals, and the animal that we are is a mammal. The truth that this man did not know is that we are not animals. We are humans created uniquely in God's image. There are very important truths that this man did not either understand or know that are affecting his worldview and shaping how he lives, and probably what he's teaching hundreds of our children. So truth is very important. Today we come together to look at John 18:28 through 19:16. In the NIV Bible, there are two main divisions: Jesus before Pilate and Jesus sentenced. This is the passage that takes us from what we studied last week of Jesus' arrest to the small bit we read about John's account of the Jewish trial, and then to how Jesus will ultimately be convicted of the Roman capital death of crucifixion. It is a passage that shows us how the only perfect righteous one to ever have lived was legally charged with this most severe of all punishments that man could give at that time. The Holy One would die as the condemned one. I found it interesting that in comparison to the similar passages of Jesus before Pilate in Matthew and Mark, that John records the most dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. The other passages show that Jesus made no answer and gave no reply when he was before Pilate. Yet John records Jesus sharing amazing truths that he doesn't want his reader to miss. I'll start by discussing who Pilate is, as so much of the passage involves him. And then my hope is that as I walk you through the passage, that we can get an understanding of the themes of power and motivation, along with the overarching theme of truth. And then we can see how these passages apply to us. Ultimately, I desire what the author, the Apostle John, desired, that you may know the truth and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you can pray with me now. Lord, as we come to your word today, open our eyes to your truths, for you came to testify to the truth. Help us to examine our hearts, for we can so easily be like Pilate and the Jews in this story. And help our faith in you and our praise of you grow as we examine what you suffered on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So verse 28 starts off by telling us that Pilate is the Roman governor. He was the prefect of Judah because of his appointment from Tiberius in 26 AD until the emperor's death in 37 AD. So just as a point of reference, this passage of his interaction with Jesus took place in the year 30 AD. So it's right in the middle of his reign. When we know from the book of Luke, chapter 27, that he was the enemy of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And from my study, I found that Pilate really wasn't a great guy. He's described as a man who tried to cover up his weaknesses by a show of obstinacy and violence. He was said to be detested by the Jews, accused of robbery, murder, atrocities, and social blunders. In Luke 13, we see his reputation of having people killed while they were offering sacrifices. Another interesting fact I read was that Pilate was known to have started a riot. He had paraded his soldiers with a portrait of the emperor on a Jewish holy day, and this offended the Jews, who considered the portrait an idol. He had been disciplined by Rome and was said to have known that Rome would punish him if more riots were started over a supposed Messiah. He was also known to have been in a precarious situation at that time. He was in Tiberius's good graces through his relationship with a highly placed imperial official named Saginus, if I'm saying that right. But some months before Jesus appeared before him, Saginus had been removed and executed along with many of his supporters. If wrong words had got to Rome, Pilate knew that he could be a dead man too. So knowing all this about Pilate, we now read in verse 28 that the Jews came to him early that Passover week morning. These first few verses show that the Jews did not want to enter Pilate's palace, as they did not want to become ceremonially unclean from entering a Gentile's house. I was unable to completely understand what it would have been about a Gentile's residence that would have defiled them. It could have been the presence of a menstruating woman, the place where death had occurred, or even just the presence of leaven. But whatever it was, they wanted to remain pure so that they could celebrate the rest of the Passover week. Scholars are not sure of the exact nature of the meal that Jesus had celebrated the night before with his disciples in the upper room. But according to one commentator, the official Passover lamb was to be slaughtered that afternoon in the temple area and eaten just after sunset. Isn't it ironic that they were seeking to be clean before God, and at the same time they were plotting to kill his son? In their zeal to eat the Passover lamb, they were, without realizing it, demanding the death of God's lamb. Isn't it also amazing to think about how God orchestrated all of history to the exact timing of Jesus' death on the day of Passover? I guess I never really studied Jewish cultures, and I never thought about the fact that on the same day, thousands of years earlier, lambs shed blood in Egypt to save the lives of the Israelites, as Jesus would be shedding his blood to save his people from their sins and therefore giving eternal life to them. Amazing, isn't it? We know that this arrival of the Jews early in the morning was no surprise to Pilate. The fact that a detachment of soldiers with a commander, along with the Jewish officials, was present at the arrest of Jesus in chapter 18, verse 12, shows that Pilate had authorized Jesus' arrest. It is right here in the beginning of the passage that we can start seeing the theme of a power struggle going on. Who really is in control here? Follow me as we move along through the passage. It starts with the Jews seemingly in power. They drag Jesus to Pilate, condemned in their eyes from their rulings during the night. But then in verse 31, Pilate makes it clear that he's the one with the power. Pilate knew that the Jews were accusing Jesus of political crimes, and yet when they came to him, he follows proper procedure, asking the Jews for a formal charge. In verse 31, he states, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He rubs it in the Jewish noses that they cannot execute Jesus without his say-so. It's important to note here that the Jews did not have the right to execute Jesus. When Judea became a Roman occupation in 6 AD, the Jews had lost their rights to execute the death penalty. Regardless, Jewish executions were normally done by stoning, but they wanted Jesus to die the Roman crucifixion. A stoning could have been viewed by some as an act of martyrdom, but according to Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who's hung upon a tree is under God's curse. And these Jewish leaders wanted Jesus not only dead, but looked upon as cursed for his blasphemy. After confronting Jesus and finding no basis for a charge against him, Pilate wants to release Jesus. The Jews take this opportunity of the custom of the Passover to have a prisoner released to oppose Pilate and demand Barabbas' release, showing that they have the power to decide who gets freed. It is interesting to note here that Barabbas was a rebel who was imprisoned for committing a murder during an insurrection or an outbreak against Rome's occupation. Jesus would soon be accused of being a rebel against Rome in his declaring to be a king, yet they chose to release the real rebel. But let's get back to our power struggle. Pilate shows everyone that he has the power by using his authority to have Jesus flogged, and in chapter 19, verse 6, again saying to the Jews, "You take him, you crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate knew full well that he could not execute, and that they could not execute anyone, and certainly would not crucify someone. Again, the Jews show their power by stating in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, Jesus must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." They could see that their charge of sedition was being unsuccessful, so now they appeal to the fact that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was a capital offense against the Jewish laws. This caused Pilate to become more afraid. Perhaps he was afraid that he was losing control and that the Jews would riot, causing him to risk his life. Perhaps it was because of what we read in Matthew 27 of his wife's urging him to have nothing to do with this innocent man whom she suffered a bad dream over. Certainly, like the guards we studied last week, who drew back and fell to the ground when Jesus said, "I am he," at his arrest, Pilate was also noticing the divine qualities about Jesus. What if what he actually claimed was true? So Pilate, struggling to feel some control, states to Jesus in verse 10, "Don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" Jesus' reply in verse 11 is, you would not have any power if it were not given to you from above." John takes this moment to tell us something very important about Jesus in his probably quiet answer to the Pilate's question. God is the one in control. It is he who gives man his power, and we are subject to him. Remember how we read in John 10:17-18, that Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." From this point on, Pilate tries to set Jesus free, but the Jews keep shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's." This added treason to the charge of blasphemy, and we see Pilate crumble, realizing that he's lost the battle over power with the Jews. He is not in a position to be seen as a supporter of someone who's opposed to the king. So Pilate brings Jesus out, and he sits on the judgment seat, finally ready to pronounce his verdict. One last attempt is given to have the Jews change their minds, but the Jews shout, take him away, crucify him." So Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Our passage seemingly ends with the Jews in power, but the truth of Jesus' words, both in 1836 and 1911, revealed the truth. Just having celebrated Easter, we know that although Jesus died, he went on to conquer death, to rise from the grave, and to ascend to heaven. He is the one in control. He is the one with the power, and he had the plan. The plan that even indicated the kind of death that Jesus was to die. As our children's storybook Bible that Nathaniel loves to read from each night says, God was coming down to rescue his people, to set them free forever and ever. God was sending the only person who could keep all the rules to stand in our place and be perfect for us, because the rules cannot save us. Only God can save us. So where do we see the themes of motivation? I think right in the beginning of the passage we can see the Jews' motivation. As I said, they wanted to be ceremonially pure. They were so motivated by the law. They clung to it as they tried to work their way into a right standing before God. They were unwilling to humble themselves, to admit that there was nothing in them that could save themselves. Are you like the Jews? Do you cling to your religion, the fact that you're baptized, attend church, pray, give money, or whatever it might be to achieve your salvation? Do you feel like you have to do more and more to win God's favor? In your attempts, are you really rejecting the grace that you need so badly? Are you so busy in your attempts to bear good fruit that you, like the Jews in this passage, are blind to the Savior that's right before you? I know in my life I can get so busy with my 3 kids, work, home group, women's Bible study, reaching out to this person or helping with that thing, that I can ignore my relationship with Jesus at times. I'm so busy that I miss out on my God who is right there waiting to love me and be the true joy of my life. I see a mixed motivation in Pilate. He seems torn between uncertainty and fear. He states in 18:38, "What is truth?" He is unsure that there is ultimate truth. John makes it clear 3 different times in this passage that Pilate found Jesus innocent, stating repetitiously in chapter 18, verse 38, and chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, "I find no basis for a charge against him." It's sad that although Pilate knew the truth, he didn't let the truth guide his actions. It makes me think of our women's retreat, if you were on that, in March, when Andre Sue spoke. She challenged us about what truths we know, yet because we don't act on them, we make them ineffective. Remember the illustration of whiteout? That we want to take to God's word because we can't believe that it's true at times? We live in a relativistic society that seems to say, if your religion works for you, making you a better citizen, giving you personal fulfillment, great. But don't tell me I have to believe it. Don't tell me that your religion is the truth. We become silent in a crowd that is shouting, "Crucify him." I think we also hear Satan's old lie from the Garden of Eden. It continues to plague us. Did God really say, and to fill in the blank, he gets us to question what we know is true and leads us in paths that will destroy us. It could be easy to read a passage like this and loathe the spineless Pilate who knew that Jesus was innocent and yet feared man and therefore sentenced him to death. But how about you? Do you react like Pilate, wavering, unsure of truth, and ultimately afraid of others' opinions around you? Are you afraid of your reputation or your standing in society? As I learned from my study of Pilate, he actually feared for his life. How much less do we sacrifice Christ for? I'm ashamed to admit that how many times over the years I have feared my coworkers and my neighbors' opinions of me, and I've been silent to speak the truth at work, in my community, and even in my family. I could probably spend a lot of time talking about the fear of man, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. As a recommendation, though, I haven't finished reading this yet. I've only read about a third of it. But Ed Walsh wrote a book called When People Are Big and God is Small. And this has been helpful in that way. So what is Jesus' motivation? Here's where we can look at the other spot of Jesus speaking that John was sure to record. In chapter 18, verse 36 to 37, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus knew why he was here on this earth. He was a king, and he was here to testify to truth. Over and over again, Jesus was declaring the truth through his teaching and his life as we've been reading and learning this year from our study of the passage of John. Just for example, let's look at a couple passages where Jesus testified to the truth. Remember when we studied about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John 3? Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or remember how we read in chapter 10, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He was here to die for his fold. The truth was that Jesus had come into the world to bring eternal life, to offer his perfect, innocent life as a payment for our sin. And John makes sure that we're aware of Jesus' innocence through Pilate's declaring it 3 times. The truth that he was testifying to was that God loves us so much he would suffer for us to reconcile us back to himself, back into a state of righteousness and a right relationship with God. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5. In the first 3 verses of chapter 19, we read that Pilate had Jesus flogged and the soldiers mistreated him by dressing him as a king, mocking and striking him in the face. Maybe at this point, Pilate was hoping that a flogging would satisfy the Jews so they could release him, so he could release him. Maybe Pilate felt that if Jesus were taught a lesson, he would learn to be more careful with the things he was saying. We know from Luke's account that this occurred at the same time when Jesus was brought to Herod, who happened to be in town also because of the crowds of Passover. Herod could have been angered that Jesus would not perform miracles for him and that Jesus was silent, not answering his questions. Whatever the reason, John doesn't take a lot of time to detail out or even to dwell on the sufferings of Jesus. He only gives us 3 verses. But yet, he's also clear to state that it happened. For those who aren't... familiar with the word flogging, I hope I'm not lost now. It was when a victim was stripped and bound to a pillar or post and whipped with leather straps that were filled with bone, lead, or spikes. They were beaten until their body hung in bleeding shreds. Since John didn't take a lot of time, I don't want to either, but I do want to point out that through these 3 verses, we can see that Jesus can truly share in our human experience of suffering. Unlike other religions, we have a God who enters our sufferings and can relate to us. Obviously, he suffered tremendously in a physical way. He also suffered relationally. His suffering was at the hands of others. His body was violated and abused. He also suffered emotionally. What might have been designed by Pilate to appeal to the pity of a crowd in presenting Jesus as a king with a purple robe and a crown of thorns ultimately humiliated Jesus. Not only was he mocked by those soldiers, but then he was publicly mocked by the crowds. How emotionally hurtful it is to be laughed at and ridiculed. The other night I was making dinner, and I was reminded of another aspect of Christ's suffering. He recalled to me a sort of traumatic thing that happened to me when I was a little girl. I grew up in Bluebell, where we currently live, and one evening when I was probably about 6 or 7, we took a trip to the Plymouth Meeting Mall. I won't get the details right because my mom died 11 years ago and I can't really ask her, but I believe we were in a Claire's store, and I can vividly remember looking at some item. It was either a lip gloss or jewelry or something, but I remember wanting it badly. I wasn't allowed to buy it, despite probably asking my mom over and over again. We went home from the mall, and what should show up in my pocket? Oh my goodness, I'm all out of... How'd this happen? That evening, but the lip gloss. Honestly, I had no idea, and I still don't, how it got there, but my mom accused me of stealing it, and wouldn't believe when I said that I didn't. All I remember is that it hurt so badly to have my mom lecture me about how wrong stealing was and then have to go with her the next day back to the store and be forced to confess to the owner that I had taken it, when I truly believed that I hadn't. It's one of the mysteries I'll ask in heaven. Anyway, we've all seen movies like The Shawshank Redemption and heard stories about an innocent person having to pay for a crime that they didn't commit, and it makes our hearts ache. Somehow we all know, whether it's happened to us or not, how painful it would be to be unjustly accused and made to suffer. Jesus is being accused of crimes that he didn't commit. Yet, as Ursula pointed out last week, he willingly bears the cup of wrath that was ours to drink. His mind was on God's will, and therefore he willingly endured all the suffering that was rightfully ours. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Do you find comfort in the fact that Jesus can relate to you? Whether you are suffering physically, emotionally, or relationally through abuse, Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you may not grow weary and lose heart." I suffer under a relationship where I feel I am forced to endure a penalty greater than what I believe my sin requires. I take comfort in knowing that my Savior suffered for crimes he did not commit because of his great love for us. I pray to God, thanking him that he understands my hurt and rejection, and I ask him to give me strength to love beyond what I can endure without his Holy Spirit's power. In closing, I hope that this passage helps you to see the truth. First, that Jesus is in control. Again, I'm reminded of our women's retreat when Andre Sue shared the Good Day, Bad Day storybook illustration. Some days the pages of our lives seem good, like God is in control. Others are awful days, pages when we can't see God's hand and feel that he certainly can't be in control, or maybe we are even tempted to feel that he doesn't exist. We need to remember the truth of the ending of the story. In Pilate's seemingly rhetorical question, "What is truth?" Jesus shares with us that he is a king, that there is another kingdom than this world, and that God is the one in power. We need to trust that what he allows in this life is for his greater purpose. And I don't say that flippantly. I've had to struggle with that truth personally and deeply as I battled through my own believing mother's struggle with depression and death through suicide when I was 26 years old. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Let us remember the truth of the motivation of Christ, who was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. Again, from Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Remember the pain of Christ and be thankful for the truth that his great love for us would bring him to the point of taking on all the insult, abuse, and injustice for us. The other morning during breakfast, this happened last week, Nathaniel asked me, "What is the worst thing that can happen, Mommy?" I'm not sure why he asked that, but... In a brief few seconds, images of myself or one of my members of my family getting cancer flew into my mind. Then images of the tsunami or some other natural disaster wiping out every possession or loved one that I owned. But what I answered him was that the worst thing that could happen is that a person could not believe in Jesus. May you see the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for you and have your belief and trust in him. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. What a beautiful day it is to be able to come together. Even though it's shucky outside, Lord, it's a beautiful day when we can dig in your word together and learn from you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us, Lord, to see where we might be like the Jews here in this story or might be like Pilate. Lord, where we might be hiding the truth in our lives. Give us strength to share the truth of your good news with the world around us. And we just pray that you'd bless us as we go into our small groups and we discuss these things. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.